Good morning.
Good morning.
What a treat, what a wonderful thing to be on this beautiful day that God has given and to be here on Resurrection Day. Praise the Lord. I'm thankful to see you this morning. And to celebrate this, as Tom has already said, as the most important day, I believe, in human history. It was approximately 1,990 years ago that our Lord Jesus didn't stay in the grave, but he rose from that grave. This morning we're going to be studying, around the portion that was just read, some of Paul's logic as he is dealing with this rambunctious church called the Corinthians and how they were not having their head on straight concerning the resurrection. And so he was straightening them out, and I'm so thankful he did, because in doing so, he helps to straighten us out, doesn't he? Amen? And that's why God has given us this portion of Scripture. Now, we cannot cover everything. That would be, we'd be here for years, I guess, about the resurrection, and it's always a challenge to try to look at what I think might be pertinent to the time. And so I'm going to jump into what I have described here as, are you a skeptic? Whether you would admit it or not, I don't know, but you might have a little piece of skepticism back there somewhere. Or maybe there's someone here today who is a total skeptic. I don't know. But we're going to deal with what Jesus Christ says through the Apostle Paul and the written word, and some of his argument about this whole business of death and resurrection. So with that, once again, let me ask the Lord Jesus to help us, ask God to help us as we study his precious word. Father, thank you for your word. What would we have if we didn't have it? Oh, gracious Lord, guide us in your truth today. Help me to be able to proclaim it. Help me, Father, to speak, and help us all to hear what you have to say. And may we be strengthened and encouraged and comforted and rejoice in this glorious day which you have given. I pray your mercies. I pray your presence with us by your Spirit. I beseech you for these things. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, since I can remember, I've been attending funerals, even as a small boy. And one thing that's very clear to me is that death is an ugly reality. Now, it's very encouraging when one of God's people departs this life, but just viewing it from this side, it is an ugly thing. I've seen many tragedies, and I know you have too, and you will. You live very long. And at the same time, we of necessity, we go on. But so does death. It is relentless. And the cemeteries are filling up. And people can find ways to almost cope with anything in life. But it's very difficult to cope with death. In fact, the only thing that we can really hang on to is Jesus Christ. And if you have not him, you're playing silly games, foolish, black, ugly games, because there's really nothing to cling to. And there is nothing in that sense of greater significance than death. Because death comes to all men, and death is too enormous, too catastrophic, too terrible, and it appears to be too final. So people, when they view death, are natural skeptics, especially when the preacher starts talking about resurrection, and this natural skepticism is even in many churches, many professing to be Christian, We heard this week that the Pope has made a proclamation that to someone that there is no hell. And in that same context, he made a proclamation that there's no real literal resurrection either, that there's a spiritual sort of existence out there where people are floating around somewhere. But here in our context, look at 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 3. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried and that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. He says this is of first importance. Does it matter? First importance. What was the most critical element of the results of the garden sin? Dying, you shall surely die. Did God mean it? We've been dying ever since. Does He mean it when He says there's a resurrection? He's never told a lie yet, and He can't tell a lie. All His promises are true, and they're all amen. But because of death, we see that in that promise that was even made in the garden, that Jesus Christ would be the one that would come and eliminate the pain, the horror, the suffering, the finality of death. He would reverse the situation that was created by man's sin, our forefathers in the garden. Christ is the reverse of death, the restoration promised via resurrection. And it is emphatically declared here, according to the Scriptures, the Word of God, infallible, inerrant, perfect. Either the Scripture is not true, and that's impossible. It's either believable or it's not believable, and it is believable. But skeptics, even those claiming Christianity, actively redefine resurrection. That's always interesting to me, not only the Pope, but those who claim to be, quote, evangelicals. Here's a quote from a modern theologian. He says, I think that human beings have always turned to the use of a metaphor when they have had an experience that words alone cannot express. For example, I was scared to death, or she's so happy that she's walking on air, or the news truly broke her heart. None of these statements is literally true, yet each one of them gives expression to a sentiment or an experience that is nonetheless profoundly true. I believe that there is a similar dynamic of truth in the concept of Christ being raised from the dead. So, no, listen carefully, I don't think that to be a Christian we have to believe that Christ literally, bodily rose from the dead and that He literally, bodily ascended into heaven. Yet I do believe that these words are our best attempt to give expression to an experience which was true to the followers of Jesus in His time, and is still true to those of us who engage with Jesus in heart, mind, and spirit still today. This is a deceptive approach of the true biblical resurrection. And just as you heard the argument of Paul today, if you look back to verse 2 of chapter 15, where he says, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain means no value whatsoever, unless you believed in vain. Down in verse 14, he says, if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, it is of no value. And your faith is also in vain. It is of no value. There's no reason in this world for us to be meeting like this. It would be a silly holiday, wouldn't it? If Christ really didn't raise from the dead. Verse 17 says, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Paul states no middle ground here. In fact, down in verse 19, remember what he said? There we just read, if we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. We are a pathetic group of individuals if we have hung all of our hopes on a Christ who didn't raise from the grave, and there's no hope for us except a place in the ground somewhere. We are just wasting our time, and we are the silliest, goofiest bunch of people on the face of the earth. But he goes on to say, hallelujah, but now Christ has been raised from the dead. Christ has been raised from the dead. All the difference. There's not any better news than that, is there? There cannot be any better news than that. So does it matter or not whether we believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ? Look at Romans 10:9 with me. One of those very special verses that tells us about salvation in a nutshell. He says in Romans 10:9 that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord, and there's a lot of meat in this, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Right in the middle of faith in Christ is you have to believe with your heart. That means real belief. That means not something tawdry or something silly or something frivolous, but that God raised him from the dead. It is a qualifier, a reality. Something you really believe. You trust God at His Word. It is life-changing belief. The resurrection is an essential component. It's an essential component. You'll be saved. And that salvation there that he's speaking of is not your best life right here and now. But you'll be saved from the eternal damnation and separation from God because of your sin, because of Jesus Christ. Now, what does the Bible teach? Well, it teaches things that no person could conjure. It's a perfect theme. It's a perfect plan. It's a perfect means. It's a perfect exacting history. It is perfect in justice. It is perfect in wisdom. And it all points to a perfect Savior who is a living Savior, not some dead religious figure. But a living Savior who's coming again. He's coming again. Now, I'm going to just jump in here to some scriptural foundations that are found throughout this text, and I'm going to have to draw, sort of pick fruit from the tree in the limited amount of time that we have, and just make some stirring, I hope, applications to you and encouragements to you and the practical side of this. But let me just remind us, first of all, in the scriptural foundations, that substitutionary purpose of Jesus Christ at His coming. We read in chapter 15 and verse 3 and 4 again, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture." That little phrase there, "our sins," is this whole business of His substitutionary purpose. Christ died for our sins, the author of life, the only one who could defeat death, by becoming His creation and dying unjustly for our debt as a wonderful, wonderful substitute. Now you can die for your own sins. That's what all those outside of Christ are doing. But God has given a substitute. And you see, when it says according to the Scriptures, it was not some accident or something God could not control. It was done purposely. In fact, this is seen, let me just get you to turn there to Acts chapter 4, in this prayer of the early Christians when they were being persecuted for the name of Christ. And even that was recognized as God's purpose. Notice in 4:27 and 28, here's their prayer. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever, notice, your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. This was not some silly idea of man. It was not some afterthought plan. It was not the Lord scrambling around somehow, we got to figure this situation out. It was whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. God, through Jesus Christ, planned and performed His substitutionary death purposely, and it is gloriously real. Secondly, His death was sacrificial. Also incomprehensibly, God sacrificed His own Son. Now, think about all the invented gods of this world. That's what all the other religions are. They are invented gods. And can you imagine one of those, because none of them exist, sacrificing anything for creation or mankind? And of course, most of them are not even called mankind, His creation. They don't know what man is, but they certainly are not going to sacrifice on behalf of man. But God's Son, the true and the living God, did not die because He was a murderer, a felon, a crook, a martyr. He did not die because He could not stop Pilate. He died for our sins, as the context says here, sacrificially, on behalf of sinners. That hour speaks of those who will come to faith, showing His sacrificial plan. And He died on the most torturous, cruelest means of death that there could be devised of man, from a cross. He was put in a tomb, a picture of decay, unfitting, unthinking, unimaginable to God. But God did this purposely. God did this providentially. God provided His Son, a gracious, wonderful gift to be received, embraced, worshiped, and to be made Lord of our life, because He was our sacrificial gift that we did not deserve. Now, His substitutionary and sacrificial death is so off the chart of human reasoning, so inconceivable. Can you not see? I think that Paul is making that point here in what is being said. Can you not see that it proves its reality? No person could write this novel. No person could make this up. It is totally inconceivable. It fits perfectly into history. It fits and points perfectly in the 1600 years of the authors of the Bible. Everything points to Jesus Christ, the living Savior, who would be the one to restore all things because of His substitutionary death, His resurrection, His sacrificial death and resurrection. So, here is this place that we stand in human history 1990 years later, and we're looking back at it. It was also a supernatural reality. Because what did He do? He was raised the third day. It tells us that in verse 4. And may I say, just as he said, it is an historical, actual event, the foundation of Christianity, even though written this occurred 2,000 almost years ago, and every effort has been made to refute. It stands as a fact, even though a fact testified in non-biblical historical writings. Most importantly, it is beyond reproach because it is according to the Scriptures, and that's why Paul said it. According to the Scriptures, God's Word. So the combination of all Scripture and history, a combination of need, a combination of understanding who man is and who God is on the other side, all subjects, all promises point gloriously, wonderfully, joyfully to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so here we are, standing on Christ's resurrection. And I'm going to skip down to verse 12. We've got to go fast here. It says, "Now if Christ is preached that he's been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead?" Now if, he says, this is a conditional statement with the first part stating the obvious fact that the Word of God is preached that Christ has raised from the dead. The verb raised is in the perfect tense, which means that although it occurred, was real at a particular time in the past, it has relevance ongoing and will always have relevance ongoing today and forever. How was he raised? Well, he was raised bodily and physically, a glorified body. His earthly body is changed. And Paul talks about that in verses 35 to 44, but look at verse 42 in the middle of this. "So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown a perishable body. It is raised an imperishable body." Some of you that are living, wait a minute, what, some of you? All of us that are living in perishable bodies. Maybe some of us are more obvious in our perishable bodies. We're going to be raised imperishable. That's what it says. Jesus Christ had a perishable body. That's how, in his humanity, he died. But he laid down his life and he took it up again, didn't he? Imperishable. Wonderful. And so he is saying here that here are some. Back in verse 12, how is it that if Christ is preached, he's been raised from the dead, how do some among you say there is no resurrection of the dead? Isn't that the same thing we just read this morning? People that are not denying necessarily, at least they won't openly say it, that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. But what they will say, the future resurrection of you and me and all that, that can't be. That just can't be. It's too hard. It's too difficult. For time, I won't go there, but 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 15 and 18 through 18, Paul talks about this in his day with Timothy, that there were those that had strayed from the truth. And he told Timothy to stay away from those people. Get away from them who claim that the resurrection doesn't apply to people. But back in our text, I want you to look at verse 20. When Paul begins to answer this question, "But now Christ has been raised from the dead." Okay, nobody's arguing with that. In fact, in this church, there were individuals that personally witnessed this. So nobody's arguing about that. But notice what it also says. "The first fruits of those who are asleep." It wasn't just Christ that rose from the grave. Because he was the first fruits. In other words, he made the way possible. He brought that way possible, and it is inseparable as the first fruits for those who are asleep. And in the context, those who are asleep are those who have died in Christ Jesus. In fact, you look at verse 22, it says, "For as in Adam all die, so also those who are in Christ," literally is what it means, "those in Christ all will be made alive." Christ led the way. And his death and resurrection is inseparable for those that are in him. We die to self and we are raised with God. We are inseparable from that resurrection that he is the first fruits of. In fact, if you think about John 14, 19, where Jesus says, "Because I live, you shall live also." Hallelujah. Did you get that? "Because I live, you shall live also." And in this skeptical state that these people are troubled about, Paul begins to go into more granular detail. In fact, we have skepticism as seen in verse 35, but he says, "But someone will say, how are the dead raised? And with what kind of body do they come?" People are skeptics. Many sort of believe, but they believe with resurrection, reservation, because after all, they view what death looks like. It looks very permanent, doesn't it? It looks irreversible. And there is that little subtle lingering doubt about Christ, about resurrection. Because really and truly what we're looking at here is an issue of faith, aren't we? It's an issue of faith. Faith is at issue. We must trust God. We must trust His power. We must trust His Word. People saying, but the circumstances of death are too horrific. To think of resurrection is just unreasonable. So goes unbelief. How could bodies reassemble and come to life? And I've heard people talk about all the different ways that bodies come apart and they go over here and there and yonder and all that being true. But look at Paul's response. Paul was sometimes not real political, so to speak, in his speech, was he? Look at verse 36. "You fool!" He said it, not me, okay? "That which you sow does not come to life unless it dies." Paul's response begins with name calling. Because denial of resurrection is what? Offensive to God. Look down at verse 38. It says, "But God gives it a body." Who's given the body? God? Well, who gave the body in the first place? God? We're thinking wrong. It's God-giving. Because here it denies the work of God the Son in His first resurrection. We see that back in verse 13 where it says, "But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised." Again, because they are inseparable. Was it possible for Christ to rise from the grave? Not humanly speaking. No. Did He rise from the grave? Amen. He certainly did. So there's this thought that somehow or another limiting God. It denies the truthful witness and future promise of the Scripture because that's what it says in verse 20. "But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep." That's the statement of fact and truth and reality. But here is this skepticism. Now, I want you to turn back to Mark, if you would, please. The Gospel of Mark. This situation of resurrection has been a big deal all throughout Scripture, and it was when Jesus Christ was on the earth in His ministry. Mark 12, and verse 24. Well, in the context, the Sadducees, who did not believe in resurrection, but they were scholars in that day, they were part of the Sanhedrin, the leaders of the Jews, they didn't believe in resurrection. And so they send one of their high IQ people to challenge the Lord Jesus concerning resurrection, and they throw in a question they think He cannot answer about who's going to be married in heaven and all that after the resurrection. And so what does Jesus say? Verse 24. Jesus said to them, "Is this not the reason you are mistaken?" Would you love that? Praise God. "That you do not understand the Scriptures." What does the Scripture say? "Or the power of God." That's it in a nutshell, isn't it? That sums up the whole deal. If we're standing here today believing in the resurrection, oh, I know there's lots of things, and when you study it in detail, the more all the pieces, the puzzle come together, and it's an incredibly clear picture with no side shoots of unexplanation that can't mix into the whole. But the bottom line is, it's a belief in the Scriptures, it's knowing them, and in the power of God. The power of God. Because what did Jesus say in John 11, 25, "I am the resurrection and the life"? In fact, let's turn to John 11. John 11. And this, of course, is at the grave of Lazarus, where the Lord Jesus purposely didn't go immediately and heal Lazarus. He wanted him to die because He says in the context here that He wanted to display the very power of God, the glory of God. Notice 11:25 when He's speaking to Martha. He says, Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in Me will live, even if he dies." Could there be any better words than that? It's not possible. And yet, of course, even Martha had some skepticism. Look at verse 39 when they're at the tomb. Jesus said, "Remove the stone." Martha, the sister of the deceased, said to Him, "Lord, by this time there will be a stench, for he has been dead 4 days." In other words, wait a minute, this situation has gone too far. You can't do anything about this now. That's the skepticism that Paul is talking about. But of course, she could say, back in verse 27, "Yes, Lord, I have believed that You are the Christ, the Son of God, even He who comes into the world. But somehow or another, I still have some skepticism about the power of God." But look at verse 40. Jesus said to her, "Did I not say to you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God?" You know, in Christ Jesus, we see the glory of God in His Word. But someday, we're going to see the glory of God manifested when we're given new bodies. I'm ready for the new body, by the way. This one's getting kind of weak and pathetic. He's going to take care of that. Now, back in 1 Corinthians 15, where he says, "You fool," he breaches into some sound reasoning in verses 37 to 42. And some of that sound reasoning has to do with what we observe around us. Look at verse 37. He says, and that which you sow, you do not sow the body which it is to be, but a bare grain, perhaps of wheat or something else. But God gives it a body just as he wished, and to each of the seeds a body of its own. Now he gives us the picture of a seed. We have these beautiful lilies in front of us. Who could create a lily? Only God. They're so beautiful. In fact, they're used of Christ and other scripture. Consider the lilies of the field. And it begins with a seed. A little insignificant seed that dies in the ground, that becomes something that could be unimaginable with the blessing of beauty and all that it does with the bees bringing forth honey and pollinating other plants and so forth and so on. Because God is perfect in his design. And so the point is, we have this in front of us, don't we? We have the work of God in front of us. That's exactly what Paul talks about in Romans chapter 1, when he says that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were they thankful, but became vain in their imagination, and their foolish heart was darkened. They looked at the creation around them, and they could see nothing from it of God. They came up with evolution. They came up with all manner of foolishness. Instead of seeing the designer behind all of this, the glory of the person of God, the wisdom of the person of God that created it all. And here he's comparing you and me and our dying bodies to a seed placed in the ground that will come forth in something we cannot begin to imagine, when the perishable will put on the imperishable. And if you look down in verses 40 and 41, he puts things in a straight shot here. He says, there's also heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is one and the glory of the earthly is another. There is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars, for star differs from star in glory. And he says, so also is the resurrection, verse 42, of the dead. So a perishable body raised an imperishable body. Another of God's great miracles. And John tells us in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2, now, if your faith is in Christ, you're children of God. And it has not appeared yet what we shall be, but we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him in His physical, glorified, perfect, imperishable body. Is that good news? Is that a promise of God? How could it be construed in any other fashion? Now, in my closing time here, which my time has gotten away from me, and I apologize to you, I'm going to read. Listen carefully, please. These passages, after Paul has made his arguments and he's brought in all this logic, and it is truly God's logic. Look at verse 49 and following. Follow along. Just as we have borne the image of the earthly, we will also bear the image of the heavenly. Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we'll all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. Christ is going to come for His people. He's going to come for His church. Some of us will maybe still alive when He comes, but those that are in the ground, they don't miss out on anything. They're before them. He says, but when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. My friend, is there anything clearer? Is there anything more wonderful? And may I say, because it's as it is written, is there anything more sure? Peter says, we don't have anything more sure than the Word of God. He says that. Jesus Christ says that every jot and tittle of the Word will be done. Everything will be accomplished. This is the God of the universe. This is the God who promises. This is the God who cannot lie. He has promised this for His people. And He's given us the first fruits. The God-man Savior who was sacrificial and substitutionary for us. Those in Christ Jesus will be given immortality, eternal life with God in a state of bliss. What is it that causes us to be mopey? Perhaps to some degree when we forget this. This ought to be the foundation, the building block that we stand on with everything that goes on in our life, no matter our age, no matter our circumstance. This is the whole business of He has overcome the world. Because He died in our place and He lives. He's at the right hand of the Father and He's coming again. Now, in closing, what does verse 58 say? Oh, how I love this. Therefore, we skimmed it, didn't do it much justice, but therefore, my beloved brethren, that is those in Jesus Christ, what does He say? Be steadfast. Be steadfast. That means set and steady in your devotion to Christ. Be steadfast about it. Don't waver and vary and up one day and down the next. And I know that's easy to talk about because I get caught in that trap too. Immovable. Don't move away from the teaching of the Word. Don't let someone sidetrack you. Fall back on the Scriptures. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed. That's a sure foundation. Always abounding in the work of the Lord. And that always abounding means over and above, overflowing, the opposite of just getting by, the opposite of sort of floating around, being a little religious or something else. Have as your goal and your heart, have your heart set on serving Him, knowing Him, following Him, being a blessing, being a light in the midst of a darkened world. In your home, in your office, wherever you be, always abounding. And why? Knowing that your toil is not in vain. He uses vain a lot in here, doesn't he? He's talked about the vanity. If Christ hasn't been risen, it's valueless. But let me tell you something. He's saying here, your toil is not valueless. I know we're not saved by works. He's not talking about that. But we're saved to exercise our faith and to be seen, to be salt and light in the world, to encourage one another and to be growing in Jesus Christ that I might know Him, as He says, and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His suffering, being conformed to His image. That's what we're all about. And why? Because Christ has risen. Just as He said and promised, and death is defeated. And because He lives, if you're in Jesus Christ, you too will live. Oh, I guess I should give an invitation here. If there's anybody in the sound of my voice that's not in Jesus Christ, you've been playing around it, maybe you've fiddled around thinking about it or whatever. What's more important than this to you? Can you reason above the Scriptures? Can you think beyond this life what you have in store for you if you're not in Jesus Christ? What is it about any of this that is not clear? Won't you place your confidence in Him who is able to save and be one of the second fruits? Those that will rise again to eternal life with Him. Because He lives, you also will live. And for the rest of us that are in Christ, be encouraged, be strengthened. There's no day like today to celebrate the fact that He lives. Praise God, He's coming again. Please bow with me. Father, we thank You for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And we thank You for the promises that You have made, that we too shall be raised. How we think of all the dear, dear loved ones that have gone on before us, even now, and those in Jesus Christ will be raised to a new life, an imperishable body. We can't even begin to imagine what a homecoming that will be. Oh, Father, help us today to just put our confidence in Your Word, to see clearly by faith, and to embrace these things to the praise of Your Son, Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.